Our sermon text this morning, it's in John chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 5 through 24. The sermon is going to be focusing on the very end of this particular passage. We're beginning a new sermon series, one that I said I was going to do last fall, but through God's providence, we're beginning it now. It's a short sermon series on worship, on the whole topic of worship, especially worship in the church. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now God's word from the epistle of the Gospel of St. John, chapter 4, and beginning in verse 5. Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty God, wondrous truths come out of this text, of this record of Jesus' encounter with this woman and their conversation and his teaching. So Lord, regarding this whole subject of worship, the worship of you, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit indeed would lead us in the truth, that your Holy Spirit would work deep upon our hearts and souls and minds, teaching us, convicting us of your revealed truth as revealed here in the Bible. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it would be really interesting to hand out a survey amongst professing Christians, a survey which asks the following question. And by the way, this is something I've been interested in for many, many years, but to survey Christians asking them this question: if you were to move to a new town, what would be the top two or three, maybe three or four criteria upon which you would choose your new church home. Well, what would it be? What would be the main criteria? My hunch is that the majority of Christians would list the style of worship, and especially the style of worship music, as being amongst the most critical in their choice of a church. And in fact, worship should hold a place of the highest priority in the choice of a church. But as we learn from Jesus' teaching here in John chapter 4, God is seeking worshipers, but not just any worship will do for God. He seeks correct worship, worship that Jesus proclaims is to be in spirit and in truth. So while we are spot on in placing worship way up high in importance in our society, we tend to choose a church based on worship that meets my criteria and satisfies my preferences and my tastes. And we seem to fail to realize that of first and foremost importance is God's will regarding worship. Listen carefully then to what Jesus declared in regarding worship here in verses 23 and 24 of John chapter 4. Jesus said, "But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." In other words, Jesus here is teaching that our worship must be in spirit. That's a little s, not a capital S spirit. That is, from the heart. In fact, from a Holy Spirit renewed heart. And, Jesus adds, our worship must be solidly founded and based upon truth. That is, our worship must be derived from the truth of God's Word, where God tells us how He would have us worship Him. These are the worshipers which God, our Heavenly Father, seeks. So when we're looking for a new church home, where God would have us begin is not by listing out my own personal preferences and tastes and felt needs. Rather, we should begin with first sitting down and looking to God's Word, discerning what He has revealed regarding the entire purpose of church and how He would have us worship Him. So why is it that in our own society, Christians have come to choose a church and its worship style based upon personal likes and dislikes rather than starting with God's Word? Well, let me list a number of reasons, and I'm sure there's more. But first of all, what I'm talking about here is a biblical concept which modern American Christians has lost. It's really that simple. Most seminary professors don't even quite realize this. We're a pragmatic people. And so even when it comes to things like church and worship, we tend to design our church and our worship of the eternal, almighty, holy God, the God of all glory and might, based upon what draws people. We're pragmatists. We're into what is it that works. Okay? So that becomes really, really important and of a high priority. And feeding this pragmatism of us Americans is the fact that we're a consumer society. You know, think about it. We are blessed of God with having so many choices that we can make and so many options that we choose from every single day. We go down to the store and we walk through aisle after aisle, offering one version of an item, and then there's another option, and then there's another version, and another version, and another version of the same item. Cell phones, computers, tablets, televisions, appliances, clothing. Have you ever looked how many types of toothpaste and Band-Aids there are just at Walmart alone? Picking and choosing from a wide variety of options and selections catered to our own personal taste. It's in our very consumer blood. You see, this is part of how our culture shapes us and impacts us. Furthermore, we modern Christians possess an unquestioned assumption that God has very little to say about worship in the New Testament. That's especially where many seminary professors, although this is changing, really good news, this is changing. Even many seminary professors have that assumption. There's very little that God has to say in the New Testament. And let's be honest about this. Let's face it. If God has little to say about how He would have us worship Him, then the door is wide open to worship being based upon what we like, human preferences. And please realize the entire church growth movement, which is massive in America, is founded upon the idea that God has little to say regarding how we worship Him. And so, basically, the rule of thumb is, let's give the people what they want, and they will flock to our churches. And it works. It works. And finally, let me offer one additional reason that personal preferences dominate our choices of a church. It's because we have come to believe that corporate worship is primarily my giving God praise. Now, it does include that, but I'm saying we've come to believe that worship is primarily my giving God praise. In other words, here's how this works out. In other words, the real worship is the singing and praise time. That's where the real, and that's why in many churches we have a staff person called the worship leader. In other words, they lead the music. And so we have this idea, that's worship, the singing time. That's where the real worship is taking place. And if that's where the real worship is taking place, then of course I'm going to choose a church that has the particular style of music that moves me emotionally. Okay? So here in John chapter 4, Jesus teaches us that God is seeking a very specific kind of worshiper. He calls them true worshipers. That alone should make us sit up and start to pay attention. God is seeking true worshipers, those who worship Him both in spirit from the heart, as well as worship Him in truth. In other words, God is profoundly concerned about how we worship Him. And the place where God has revealed how He would have us worship Him is in the Holy Bible. In the Holy Bible. And in Reformed churches like ours, going to the Bible to determine how God would have us worship Him, well, we call that, we have a term for that, going to the Bible. It's called the regulative principle. In other words, God regulates. He tells us how He would have us worship Him. Now, this biblical idea that God is seeking true worshipers, those who worship from the heart and in accordance with His revealed will, this goes all the way back to the opening chapters of the Bible. It's found that early. So, let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Do you realize this whole matter goes back to even Genesis chapter 3? In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve fell into sin. And when they fell into sin, they became alienated from God. They became separated from God. And what did God do in response? God searched them out, just as He searches us out today. And He confronted them with their sin. And then He did something remarkable. After confronting them with their sin, He then killed some sacrificial animals, and He made from those sacrificial animals garments of skin. Those garments of skin to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame. And in other words, those sacrifices and that covering of their shame, of their sin, represents Christ and His shed blood covering our sin. And so, all the way back in Genesis 3, God is already teaching them the gospel about Christ. And so, God, already there in Genesis chapter 3, was teaching Adam and Eve the right way to approach Him in worship, which is through the shed blood of a substitute just thus teaching an early form of Christ-centered, gospel-shaped worship. Christ-centered, gospel-shaped worship. From the beginning to the end of Scripture, this is what the saving work of Jesus Christ is all about. It's all about restoring alienated men, women, and children to the proper worship of their Creator, of God. That was Genesis 3. Genesis 4, the very next chapter, also discusses this. In Genesis chapter 4, we encounter Cain and Abel, and they're involved in worship. And we discover one of them is worshiping God in the correct manner, while the other is worshiping God in an incorrect manner. And there in Genesis 4, verses 4 to 5, we learn that correct worship matters greatly to God. We read there, "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard." Has the truth of these two verses ever really struck you before? There is worship for which God has regard. Worship which He accepts. Worship which pleases Him. And then there's also worship for which God has no regard. And if you go on to examine verse 6 there in chapter 4, you'll realize that Cain was fully expecting God to accept his offering. That is his worship. But God didn't. This biblical truth, that there is worship which God regards as well as worship which for which He has no regard, means that we need to give serious thought, we need to give serious study to learn what kind of worship it is that God does accept and seek. Moving on to the book of Exodus, because we can't take too long in all of these things. Moving on to the book of Exodus, again, we see that God there in Exodus, God is seeking people to worship Him. Not only is He seeking people to worship Him, but He also cares about how He is worshipped. And we'll peek at just two instances there to see this. And to see this, let's begin with a question. What was the purpose in the book of Exodus? What was the purpose behind God delivering His people from their bondage in Egypt? Why did God deliver His people from that idol-worshipping Egyptian Pharaoh? Why did He do that? The answer is found in the message which God told Moses to give to Pharaoh. 7 times God commanded Moses to declare these words to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." The word "that," remember, is purpose. Let my people go, that, for the purpose that they may serve me. What this phrase means, that they may serve me, is that the entire purpose behind God delivering His people from their slavery in Egypt was so that they would be free, so they could go and worship Him. And this is because God actively seeks people to worship Him. This entire picture then of God delivering Israel from their bondage in a false God worshiping nation so they could worship Him, what this ultimately is a picture of the cross of Christ, in which Christ delivers us from our own bondage to sin, our own bondage to worshiping false gods, so that we can now worship the true and living God. You see, Exodus is a picture of the work of Christ. And God not only delivers us, redeems us, not only saves us so that we can worship Him, but He also deeply cares about how we worship Him. And we see this in the fact that God's worship instructions found in the book of Exodus, found in the book of Leviticus, and found in Numbers, all those worship instructions regarding things like the carrying out of the daily sacrifices, if you notice there, they're very, very highly detailed. When you get to the point of Aaron's sons, Aaron is the first high priest. And the first priests under the high priest were Aaron's two eldest sons, Nadab and Abihu. And the great day came when Nadab and Abihu were consecrated as priests, and they were to offer their very first sacrifices as brand spanking new priests. What a wondrous day that was to be. Or at least everyone thought it was to be. And for some reason, Nadab and Abihu, these brand spanking new priests, they thought that they would heighten the specialness of the occasion by getting a little creative in their worship. And so we read in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, "Now Nadab and Abihu each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." So how did God respond when they got a little creative in their worship? When they did something not commanded by God? It's terrifying. We read, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who come near to me, I will be sanctified.'" That means holy. "I'll be set apart as holy, because God is holy, holy, holy." Is it no wonder then that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 28 to 29, the New Testament church is warned, "Therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." We tend to just think of him as the man upstairs, a really nice guy. Even the New Testament warns this God, there's a part of him that's not safe. We need to offer him acceptable worship because he's a consuming fire. And you know, this is more than merely a warning to the New Covenant church. There's something very beautiful and inspiring here. Again, the author of Hebrews writes, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Doesn't the very thought of coming into the presence of Almighty God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ and bowing before Him in a state of reverence and awe, doesn't that thrill your heart? Isn't that exactly the kind of worship that we see, for example, in the book of Revelation? We were created for this kind of worship, worship characterized by reverence and awe, because God is holy, He's awesome. He's a consuming fire. Reverence and awe. God is the sovereign Lord. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of the universe. He's awesome. He's holy. He's full of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And yet He is not safe. He is not to be trifled with. For our God is a consuming fire, the Holy Word of God tells us. I wish we could look at more texts, but we need to keep moving. So let's now come to our text in John chapter 4. We'll be returning to this chapter in subsequent Sundays, John chapter 4. Here we have the story of an amazing encounter between Jesus and a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were half Jew and half other peoples, because in the exile, what those kings used to do when they conquered a country, it was really smart to prevent rebellions. They would take the natives of that country and move them out to a foreign land, and they would move people from other countries into that land to help reduce the opportunity for rebellion. And so the Samaritans were a combination of Jews that were left behind in the exile who intermarried with people from other lands, with what we might call Gentiles. And so we have this amazing encounter here between Jesus and a Samaritan woman. And Jesus offered her something incredible. If you remember when we read the text, He offered her living water, that is eternal life. But then eternal life only comes by first becoming aware of one's need of a Savior. And so Jesus sought to awaken her guilt before God, before a holy God, by bringing up the matter of her immoral life. And He said to her, "You've had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." So she's sleeping with a guy, to put it in a modern lingo. Apparently, Jesus did awaken her conscience, Because she then brought up the matter of the guilty conscience of her entire people, that is the Samaritans. And this guilty conscience had to do with the correct place of worship. She said, our fathers, that is the Samaritans, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. Remember, they're in Samaria. On this mountain. But you say, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And because worship is so important to God, Jesus responded in verses 21 and 22, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. You see, the Samaritans, they had rejected certain parts of the Old Testament. They had rejected the poetical books like the Psalms, and they had also rejected the prophets. And in addition, they had rejected God's designated place for worship. God's will was that they worship at the temple in Jerusalem, not on a mountain in Samaria. But they didn't want to have to go over to that land, so they designated their own place of worship there in Samaria. The sum total of their doing their own thing regarding worship and failing to embrace all of God's truth in the Bible was that they had become confused and muddle-headed regarding the very God whom they were seeking to worship. Jesus was essentially saying to them, you think you're worshiping the true and living God, but you don't even know Him anymore, because you've drifted from biblical truth, biblical worship. That was the tragic dilemma of the Samaritans. And I fear this is the sad dilemma of some churches in our own day. In other words, what I'm getting at is truth, God's truth, even regarding worship, God's truth. Truth matters. It makes a difference. Following God's truth matters to God, and thereby it should matter to us as well. The failure of the Samaritans to follow God's truth, even in worship, resulted in what he said was they don't even know the true God any longer. So these are things we need to consider a little more deeply than we tend to do. We see this even clearer as we now come to verses 23 and 24. Here in John chapter 4, where Jesus said, and now he's referring to the result of the work of the cross and the new covenant. He said, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. One of the remarkable things that we learn from Jesus here in verse 23 is that the Father is seeking. He is a seeking God, and He is seeking something. He is actively seeking people to worship Him. God's a seeker. Robert G. Raymond observes, nowhere in all the scriptures do we read of God seeking anything else from the child of God. Seeking true worship. This is the entire goal then of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that good news. It's the goal of missions. It's the goal of evangelism. It's the goal of all church teaching and discipleship and so forth. This is the whole purpose of the incarnation and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's to save us from our alienation from God due to our sins. And it's to save us from our following after false gods and false worship. The entire purpose of the saving work of Jesus Christ is to restore us to that for which we were created, which is to know God and worship Him. That's what we were created for. This is essentially what the first question of the Shorter Catechism is getting at. It asks, what is the chief end of man? What is it above all else for which we were created? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And one of the ways we enjoy God is by worshiping Him. But you see, this enjoying of God through worship cannot be attained if we seek to worship God in whatever manner, in whatever way we happen to personally prefer. Here in verse 23, Jesus declares that it is a very specific type of worshiper that the Father is seeking. He says, "The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Those are the ones the Father is seeking. We moderns tend to assume that our own choices, our own preferences, even our own creativity regarding worship is just fine with God. This is a huge, unbiblical, even dangerous assumption on our part. Worship church is not like going down the toothpaste aisle in Walmart. We're kind of, I like mint, well, I like that flavor, I want this, I want the whitener. It's not quite what we find. There is freedom, and yet God has some very specific things to say. So let's think about this for a moment. In most any relationship, to go around assuming things about the other person is an invitation to trouble. How much trouble have you gotten into when you assume something in a relationship with somebody? Students, what would happen if you go to school tomorrow and assumed that what you want is what the teacher wants? And so I felt like reading this book. And the teacher was giving the exam on something entirely different. What's going to happen? You know? You go to work and you assume that what your boss wants, and you assume that what you want, that what you prefer to do, is what your boss wants of you. Husbands and wives, what happens when you begin to assume certain things about your spouse? You're going to get yourself into big trouble. And we all have. Because of that very thing. So how much more can we get ourselves into deep trouble by assuming that basing worship upon our own preferences in worship, that God doesn't really care that much about it. It's just fine with Him. So again, Jesus reveals to us that God the Father is seeking a very specific type of worshiper, those who worship Him in spirit and truth. And don't miss that vital point. It's specifically those who worship Him in spirit and in truth, whom our Heavenly Father considers to be true worshipers. So what does it mean to worship God in spirit? Well, it's really quite simple. Remember here in our text, the Samaritan woman brought up the question of externals. That is, what's the proper physical location for worship? To which Jesus responded, "The hour is coming." There's going to be a change because of the work of Christ on the cross. "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." In other words, because Christ fulfills all of the Old Testament sacrifices and all of those things, all of this Old Testament was pointing forward to the work of Christ. He fulfills it all. Because He fulfilled all the Old Testament, a massive change comes. "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." In other words, in the new covenant, in the era in which we now live, worship is no longer going to emphasize externals, external forms, things like sacred places, symbols, complex rituals, sacrificial animals. All of those, again, were shadows, types pointing forward to Christ who was to come. In the new covenant, the emphasis is no longer on the Old Testament elaborate ceremonies, detailed ceremonies, but rather on the spiritual condition of the heart. We are to worship in spirit, meaning from a Holy Spirit renewed and sincere heart. God wants sincere worship. But you know, we can still revert to elaborate externals. We can revive the Roman Catholic medieval high church pomp and circumstance. We can have liturgical dance. We can have dramas. We can have plays. We can have and there's a couple of churches in town, we can have knock your socks off rock bands. And that's a phrase one of the ministers in town uses. Okay? Attention-grabbing multimedia presentations rivaling Hollywood. High-tech choreographed worship. As PCA Pastor Terry Johnson warns, don't create a new priesthood of technicians, artists, and actors. A lot of megachurches have done exactly that. Again, in New Covenant worship, our emphasis on the one hand is on the spiritual condition of the heart. And on the other hand, God is seeking those who worship Him in truth. And what is the truth which Jesus is referring to? We need to ask that question because I've been talking in a way in which we're assuming what this means. Well, in John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus tells us what He means by the word truth. When He prays to the Father, He says, "Your word is truth." Your word is truth. In other words, we must go to the truth of God's word to discover how He would have us worship Him, rather than basing our worship upon our own preferences or what draws a crowd. We must go to God's word to discover what would be both the form and the content of our worship. Let me repeat this. We must go to the truth, God's truth, the truth of God's word, to discover what God would have be both the form and the content of our worship. And if you want to know what the biblical forms, the biblical elements, is what I mean, the biblical elements of worship are, well, just look in our bulletin. Things like prayer, confession of sin, reading of Scripture, preaching, the administration of the Lord's table. Those are the worship forms found in Scripture. This also means that any form of worship not found in God's Word is not to be allowed in worship because it's not in accordance with God's revealed Word, His will. God doesn't really smile on creativity in worship. And please rest assured, this is the basis upon which Reformed churches such as ours base every element of our worship service. We have a long history of deep searching, deep discussion of what does God teach in His Word regarding the proper elements of worship, God-pleasing worship. This is part of our blessed biblical heritage, which we have received from the Protestant Reformation. Whereas so much of the modern church has sort of ejected all of that, believing it doesn't matter much to God, and so we're kind of free to do what draws people. Now, while restricting worship to only that which is according to the truth of God's word, while restriction to us as a people sounds negative, it's really quite wonderful. And even freeing. When a young man meets a young lady, he loves to do things which pleases her. And this should be our own attitude towards our God and our Savior. Our work, we should love to do things which pleases Him. While in our consumer society, we tend to approach worship in terms of my own personal tastes, my own personal preferences, we really should be seeking before anything else that which God seeks and God desires in worship. We should be searching out His revealed will regarding our worship of Him. That's what John is getting at in this latter part of the text we read in John chapter 4. God the Father is seeking true worshipers. That's why He sent His Son as an atonement for our sin. And that's why He gives us a new heart. It's so that it would become our joy, so that it would become our delight to please God by worshiping Him as He would have us worship Him. As John Payne, PCA pastor, writes, authentic Christian worship when carried out according to what God has instituted in His Word, is the context in which God is honored and His people flourish. This is where we flourish. Think about it. God is good. His will is good. And His will is always for His glory and for our best. When we humble ourselves and trust Christ and worship Him according to the truth of His Word, it really is for God's glory and our blessing. And what more can we ask than that God would be glorified and by His grace we would be blessed? Let's pray. Lord God, we confess we are people, we're a nation of self. We're self-seeking, we're self-focused, we're self-centered. It's all about me. When your God, your Creator, your Sovereign Lord, oh Lord, help us to humble ourselves. Help us to bow before You as Almighty God and Creator and Sovereign Lord. Lord, help us to take seriously what You teach about how You would have us worship You. And Lord God, use each and every Sunday our worship to advance Your work of saving us from our sin, from our rebellion, from our unbelief, and making us more and more to be like our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things for Your glory, as well as for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.